Story this week about a couple who lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and the husband was a retired principal of a school in Jefferson County, and his wife was a retired teacher at the time. It happened in 1992, and it was the night before Christmas when they stepped out onto their porch to turn off some Christmas lights, and they saw a large object wrapped up in plastic at the end of their driveway, and they didn't know what it was. They went out to find out what it was, and they unwrapped it, and they discovered that it was a wicker chair that had been stolen from their front porch 18 years ago. How about that? There was a note that was attached to the wicker chair. The note said, and I quote, "To whom it may concern, approximately 17 years to 18 years ago, my husband stole this wicker chair from the porch of this house. I'm ashamed of his behavior, and I'm returning the stolen item. I've since been divorced from my husband." How about that? But she said, "I have since been born again as a Christian. My life has completely changed, and I'm trying to undo any wrongdoing from my past to the best of my ability. I know this chair is not in the same condition as it was when it was stolen, and I apologize. I now live in another state, in Tennessee, and I'm rarely in the vicinity. I realize the cowardly fashion in which I'm returning this, but the reason is obvious. I will not bother you again. Please forgive me." The family took that rocker and they placed it inside the house. They kept a note attached to it, where it would become a treasured keepsake and a story that would be remembered. 18 years later, she knows she needs to make it right, and she feels a desperate need to undo the wrongdoings. And I know that each of us understands what that place in life is like, maybe to some degree or not. And even when we're born again, even when we feel like God has forgiven us, there's some things within us that says, I need to make things right. I just need to make things right. And I can't help but picture her driving from Tennessee to Kentucky, Louisville, to return a chair 18 years later in an effort to make things right and to undo a wrongdoing. But today, as we study the book of Romans, Paul is going to talk to us about how we make things right. Or more specifically, how we are made right through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Romans? Romans is in the New Testament, right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. We're going to be looking at chapter 3 of the book of Romans, verse 21 and following. We're in the third week of this series that we don't know what to call yet. We're just calling it a study in the book of Romans. Our first week, we talked about the bottom line. And we're highlighting key passages in this book. Not all of them, just some key passages in the book of Romans. And like I said, the first week we talked about the bottom line. We just quoted that verse of scripture, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another." And that's really, we're starting with what we're supposed to have. We looked at the end of the book to take us through the whole book. Last week, we talked a little bit about the city of Rome, how that it was a polytheistic culture where there were a lot of people worshiping a lot of gods, many gods. In fact, the one thing that wasn't tolerated in Rome was the worship of one God. So you have Christianity and Judaism that are monotheistic, and that is not going over too good in the city of Rome at this time. You also have in the city of Rome a very hedonistic culture where people are just after the pursuit of pleasures. That's what they're after. And we talked a lot about this last week, how their culture, our culture, doesn't even come close to the immorality and depravity that was taking place in Rome during this time. We said that Nero was the emperor, and he was a brutal emperor. He hated Christians, and eventually, the persecution would become very severe. But at this time, it's still in the early stages, and Christianity was still like a young movement, and it didn't have a great amount of people, but it was going to grow, and it would become more significant, and Nero would begin to be more severe in his persecution. So Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome about how to live their faith out in a very difficult time and in a very difficult place. Now, we said last week, and this is important, these are what we call first-generation Christians, okay? It wasn't passed down to them. They didn't have a mother and father or a grandmother or grandfather that had the faith, and they passed it down to the children. They're learning this the first time. They're learning what it means to follow Jesus, but there's a lot against them. So Paul is writing this doctrinally complete book of Romans, helping them understand the foundation of their faith. And that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to help you understand the foundation of your faith. And I said this was a doctrinally complete book. One of the study Bibles I have, I looked up the doctrines in the book of Romans. There's 14 doctrines in the book of Romans that Paul points out. 14 of them. And Jesus appears in every single chapter of this book of Romans. That's how important it is. Over 70 times Jesus is mentioned in this book of Romans. That's why I feel it's so important for us to get a hold of. Paul had never been in Rome. He was going to go there. He wound up there at the end of his life. But he's reminding them things that, not that he taught them this, because he wasn't there to teach them, but he's laying it out for them. So the passage that we're going to look at today, there's a quote from Martin Luther, and he said about this paragraph, he said, and I quote, "The chief point of not only this epistle, or this paragraph is the chief point of not only this epistle, but of the entire Bible." So this is that important that it's going to give you a foundation of what the entire Bible is like. So this is really some kind of a big deal. This is a big deal. We're going to look at these few verses in this paragraph, starting at verse 21. We'll read it through verse 24, then we're going to look at some other verses. So let's look at this. I think we have the verses on the screen or in your Bible. I'll be reading it from the NIV version this week. Okay, here's what it says. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Okay? So verse 21, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known." So God's righteousness has been made known to us. God's righteousness has been made known to us, not by keeping the law or observing the law, but apart from the law. But it is a righteousness, it says, to which the law and the prophets testified to. The law and the prophets told of this righteousness that was coming. So the law and the prophets of Old Testament were pointing towards this righteousness of God that Paul is going to tell us about. Verse 22, "This righteousness is given." It's given. It's not earned. It's given. "Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." He says there is no difference. No difference between what? No difference between Jew and Gentile. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It means we're all in the same boat. The ground is level. There's not one person that's more deserving than another. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or whether you had a hedonistic past or a legalistic past. Everybody's in the same position. We are all fallen short of the glory of God. And then it says, all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So verse 21 is a really important transition in the book of Romans, and these two words mark that transition. You see the first two words in your Bible? What are the first two words? "But now." Is that y'all have that in your Bible? It says, "But now." Somebody say, "But now." But now. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And then starting in verse 18, And going from chapter 1, verse 18, going through chapter 3, verse 20, for 64 verses, Paul plays the part of a prosecuting attorney where he puts all of humanity on trial, and he's making it clear that we are all sinners. He's making it clear. Some of us have sinned in the hedonistic ways, but others have sinned by putting their hope in their own righteousness. But we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, of God's standard. And so he lays out a case that there's not one single person that is deserving, that none of us are good enough to earn God's favor. None of us have done enough to save ourselves, and there's no scale out there that somehow at the end of time, you know, we've done more good than we did bad. So God says, okay, I can let you in. Guess what? Those scales don't even exist. Okay, they don't exist. And so Paul says these for 64 verses leading up to this passage, he says, look, there's a lot of bad news I'm going to have to lay out there, and it's just present, and he just presented this indispicable and indisputable evidence that we are all sinners. We're all sinners. And then he transitions this in verse 21 by those two words, but now. But now. And so he knows before we get into the good news, he has to give us some bad news. So that's what he's been doing. You read Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 and following, and read the rest of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and you will see the indictment that Paul is bringing and declaring that we are all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. So just imagine it this way. Imagine if I'm standing up here with a parachute, okay, and I spend about 30 minutes trying to convince you how much you need this parachute. And I tell you some emotional stories about people that needed parachutes, but they didn't get their parachutes or whatever. And I explain how the parachute works. And I say, look, this parachute is yours. You only need to receive it. And any chances that you wouldn't be, you know, very excited about the parachute, it wouldn't seem relevant to you. The good news that I have a parachute wouldn't seem like very good news. Why? Because you're on the ground, right? But if you were falling from the sky, then that conversation would be much different, wouldn't it? But when you're on the ground and you hear all about that, you can hear about that all day long. Hey, I got a parachute for you. It doesn't mean very much. But you change the context, you put this in a bad situation, and that news starts to sound a lot better, doesn't it? Like if you and I were in the back of a small airplane or something like that, and you heard the pilot say, Mayday, Mayday, you know, we're going down. And the plane is losing power, and you start texting people. Your hands are shaking. You want to text people to say goodbye, you know, and all this, and you don't know where, you know, we're not going to survive. And, you know, all of a sudden I say to you, hey, I got an extra parachute. You want it? All of a sudden it becomes really good news, right? Because things are bad. And the degree to which the news is good is depending on how bad the situation is. Do you get that? The degree to which the news is good is dependent upon how bad the situation is. So Paul spends all kinds of time saying, things are bad. Things are bad. We're all sinners. And here's what we deserve because of our sin, because it has separated us from God. And then he says, but now. But now. And what we try to do sometimes in church is we try to present good news without the bad news. And the good news doesn't sound very good if the situation isn't understood to be bad. We need to understand where we are. The degree of good news being good is based upon how bad the situation is. And we understand this. I mean, we're not nearly as excited about some new life-saving drug or antidote or whatever, unless we or someone we love are the ones who are with that illness. Or you don't care much about being offered a life jacket unless you're in the middle of the ocean and the ship is sinking. Or you don't care much about being offered a glass of water. I mean, it's nice, but if you've been in the desert for a few days, You have nothing to drink, then all of a sudden that news becomes very good, doesn't it? You see? So Paul is careful to spend some time helping us understand how bad this situation is. He spends the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3, and then he says, but now. But now. So as a church, we're going to talk about the sinfulness of man and our struggles and our failures, but we'll always do it in the context of the gospel. We'll always do it in that context, meaning that it'll always point towards the good news. It'll always point to us to realize what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, and how he has saved us. But we'll bring it from the bad news, and so you make sure that you know what the good news really means. Are you with me? Amen? Are you there? Okay. So Paul says in verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay? So for 64 verses, Paul said, no one is righteous. But now there is a righteousness apart from what you do. It's not earned, but it's given. That you are a passive recipient of something that is being done for you. You got it? So let's talk about this righteousness for just a minute, because it's a word, you know, we might use in church, and it's a kind of a religious context, but maybe we really don't understand what it means. So when you hear the word righteousness, think in terms of proof of worth or proof of value. There are a couple pictures that maybe help us understand what this word really means. One would be like a job application. You put your resume together, and that resume that you put together is your proof of worth. It's your proof of value. That's your righteousness that will get you into that job. That's what the resume is for. Or when you apply for a loan in your credit application, you're saying, I'm worthy of being given this loan. I'm worth it. Okay? So when you hear the word righteousness, that's the idea that we've earned it, that we have value, that we have worth. So Paul has made the case that none of us are righteous in our own effort. None of us are. So basically, he spent a few chapters in Romans writing letters of rejection, saying, no, you're not worthy, you're not accepted, your application has been denied. But now, there is a righteousness that's from God. Not that you've earned it by keeping all the rules and following all the laws, but it's something that has been given to you from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not based on your moral record. It's not based on your religious resume. It's from God. I said it's from God. How many know that God's ways are not our ways? You know that? Isn't that something? Why doesn't God do things the way I want him to do it? Because as high as the heavens above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. My thoughts are beyond your finding out. So stop trying to find out how God thinks. Listen to what Paul is presenting here. And you know what? This is really what separates Christianity literally from every other religious system. This is what makes the gospel not just different, it makes the gospel opposite of all these other religious systems. So you can go through the major religions and listen to this. The Buddhists, their Eightfold Path, it's called, is based on an individual's performance. The Hindu doctrine of karma that determines a person's destiny is based on certain accomplishments about good outweighing bad. The Muslims would have a very strict code of law that would have to be followed in order to be worthy of entering paradise. And all of them are based on your own righteousness, that you're worth it, that you've earned it. And then there's all these other obscure religions all over the world that we don't even know about, that mutilate their bodies because they don't know how to get rid of their sin or whatever. And all of them, this is true about all of them. So the gospel isn't just different. The gospel is opposite all of these things. But because the gospel doesn't say to earn it, it doesn't say to earn it. It says you can't earn it. It's a gift that is given. The gospel doesn't say you need to do more, you need to be more. The gospel says it's not about you, it's not about what you've done. It's completely different. And it's a completely different understanding of our faith, more so than any other religious system in our world. Okay? And even for many of you who are listening to this, it's very upside down from what you've understood growing up in church, because oftentimes a church will use things like guilt and shame and fear as a way to try to get people to live a certain way and to do certain things. And so you came to a church growing up, and your understanding was, you know, I'm not good enough. I need to do more. If I could just outweigh, you know, good outweigh my bad, and if I could just be a better person, God would accept me. That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel says you can't possibly do enough. You can't earn your way. You'll never be righteous enough on your own. It's a gift that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? I hope we're learning something here. Verse 22 says, it's through faith in Christ to all who believe. This is for everyone. This is for everyone. Because verse 23, Paul helps us understand and reminds us that everyone is in the same position. Everyone needs it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And the Greek word for all means all. Okay? And it, you know what all, you know what falling short of the glory, it's an archery term. Okay? It's missing the mark. It's missing the target that's been set up. God has set up a target and no one can hit it. No one hit it. And guess what? Close doesn't count. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. But it doesn't count in this. Okay? Well, you know, I got closer to the target than these other people around me. Nope, it doesn't work like that. No one has hit the target. We have all fallen short. We're all in the same position. And the Bible talks about the fact that we're all in this position. We're all dirty. In fact, the Bible even talks about even our righteous act. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that our righteous acts, the scripture says, are like filthy rags unto the Lord. Remember that? Our righteous deeds are like filthy rag. Isaiah 64 tells us that. And we, no matter what we think, I'm doing the right thing, you know. But God's word said, you know what? Those are like filthy rags. Why? Because we're doing them. Our motive is off. Our motive is wrong. We're feeling like superior to other people, or it's marked with pride or self-righteousness. Even those things that we think are good are bad. They're like filthy rags before God. And so Paul says, look, we're all in the same position. We all need to be cleansed. And we can't cleanse ourselves. We've all fallen short of God's standard. Y'all with me on this? You believe that? We've all fallen short of God's standards. I read an incredible testimony, and I want to share it with you, because it was a couple, husband and wife became Christian, or the wife became a Christian. The husband was just kind of like hanging out in church kind of thing, hadn't been there yet. He was skeptical, and then he was cynical. And the pastor met with them, and he's sharing the gospel with them. And he gets to this part in Romans chapter 3, 23. And it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of his glory. Fallen short of his standard. And when he got to that part, the man got defensive about it. And he said, look, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, most people consider me a good man. And he didn't think it was fair that he was going to be judged by God's standards. He said, how fair is it to set up a standard that no one can meet and then hold people accountable to it? And so he used a word picture like, it's like setting up a target that's out of range and then blaming the shooter for not being able to hit it. He said, that's like entrapment. You know, that's not fair. Not fair. I'm a good person. It's not fair that God set up a standard like this. And so just as the pastor is trying to get ready to give him this, you know, theological explanation for some of this, the wife jumps in and she says, can I say something? She was gentle. But understand that this was a rhetorical question. When your wife says, can I say something? That's not a question. Men, are you getting this today? When your wife says, can I say something? Okay, that's a rhetorical question. She was going to say something. Okay, and so she said to her husband, she said, do you think it's okay? And she was humble. She said, do you think it's okay to get drunk and yell at your spouse? Do you think it's okay to lie about your numbers at work? Do you think it's okay to tell your grandson you're going to come to his game and then not show up at his game? And she asked several other personal questions that were clearly indicting. And then she said something that even the pastor never heard, they've never thought of it this way before. She said, you say it's not fair to be held to God's standards, but you fall short of your own standards. Wow. In other words, let's just set aside for a moment this whole God standard thing, and let's talk about your own standards. Even by your own standards, if we were honest, we would have to admit that we fall short. Amen? That even by our own standards, we are sinners. Amen? Can you imagine that? We're sinners, even by our own standards. And on the day of judgment, just imagine if God says, you know what, let's lay aside my standards and I'll judge you by your standards. I'll judge you by how you treated other people and what you said about other people, what you said to other people or whatever. And let's do this. You know, how's that going to go for you? How's that going to go for you? The Bible says all have sinned. Not just we haven't fallen short of God's standard, but forget about that for a moment. We can't even meet our own standards. We've fallen short of that. There is none righteous. No, not one. But Paul says there's a righteousness that comes from Jesus. There is a righteousness that comes from Jesus, verse 24 says, and this is how it's possible that we are justified. It's a huge word. Justified how? Freely. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption. What's redemption? Through the price that was paid for you. That's what redemption is. The price that was paid for you through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. That word justified is the word that we sometimes think of. If you've been in church for a while, we sometimes think of this word and we kind of have a synonym like forgiveness, you know, or maybe pardon. And we are all forgiven freely, and we're pardoned freely by his grace. And certainly forgiveness and pardon, that's part of being justified. That is a big part of being justified, but it doesn't go far enough. You see, justified isn't just God forgiving a debt that we racked up. It is God giving us the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. That's the other side of it. Okay? Does that make sense? So when we talk about being justified, it's not just that we stand before God, he forgives us of our sins. It's that he gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was imputed. I love that word. It's imputed to us that the righteousness of Jesus is imputed unto us. So we're not just forgiven. We are given the righteousness of Jesus. We stand before God with the righteousness of Christ. That's the gift of grace. That's the God's gift of grace to us that is imputed to us. Now, some people here, maybe some people don't understand, you know, and they're thinking, well, wait a minute, whoa, that's not fair. I mean, it's not fair. I thought God was fair. I thought God was just. I mean, I'm glad he does that, but it doesn't seem fair. I mean, I didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. A teacher can't do that. A teacher can't just give a student someone else's grade. Or a bank can't give an applicant the good credit of someone else that someone else has earned. Or a college can't give a prospective student someone else's ACT scores. I mean, it's just not fair. Not fair. But so verse 24 explains how God is both, Paul says toward this end of the section, how God is both just and the justifier. In other words, he's just because he doesn't just pretend like we didn't sin and just pretend that it's not a big deal. Okay, you know, here you are. You have the righteousness. No. He purchased it with the blood of Jesus. He purchased your sins with the blood of Jesus, and that makes him just and the justifier. He bought that. He bought the justification with the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. This is apart from the law. It is received by faith. So God is both just and he is the justifier. Amen. Now, for the Jewish crowd that was in Rome that's listening to this, they would start to make some connections here, because one day out of every year, was called the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about this day where the high priest would take two goats and with one goat they would sacrifice, and the blood of that goat would spill in a way to symbolize the truth that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. There can be no forgiveness of sin. And it was pointing to Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb. We just talked about that in our communion. His sacrificial giving for all mankind. So Leviticus 16, this established, and one day of the year had this Day of Atonement. So that's what they did with the first goat. With the second goat, the high priest would take and put his hands on the goat, and he would pronounce all the sins of the people on this goat. And then they would send the goat running out in the wilderness as a way to capture this, that this goat was taking the sins of the people away from them. Okay? And when you read that in Leviticus, and you think, well, what is that? That's weird. I mean, that sounds weird to me. Right? It seems like some kind of a spiritual thing that doesn't make a lot of sense. And it doesn't make a lot of sense until you read the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1. Okay? When you read John, chapter 1, you read about John the Baptist, how he's introducing Jesus for the first time to the crowd that John the Baptist has been teaching. And he sees Jesus coming towards him. And John says to the crowd, he points to Jesus and he says, look, behold, It's the Lamb of God. It's the scapegoat. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus was the atonement. Amen? That his blood was spilled so that we could receive the righteousness of Jesus. We weren't good enough. But God has given us a righteousness that is apart from the law. So listen. So not only is his righteousness imputed to us, but our sin is imputed unto his account. What? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Paul helps us here, he says, God has made him who had no sin, talking about Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. So wait a minute. So God put the wrong we did upon Jesus? Uh-huh. Who never did anything wrong? Yeah, uh-huh, you're getting it. So that we could receive his righteousness? I think you're getting it. Do you understand what this means? It means that Jesus was punished as if he had done everything that you have ever done wrong. And when you put your faith in him, you are rewarded as if you have done everything that he has done right. Isn't that amazing? He gets punished for everything I did wrong. I get rewarded for everything he did right. That's the trade? That blows my mind. That's amazing. Later on in the gospel, in the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a few chapters later, Paul summarizes this and he says, for the wages of sin, the consequence of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? How many, you know, we've heard this before, and I've heard it a million times, the presenting of the gospel in the picture of a courtroom. You ever see that in a picture of a courtroom where, you know, it's a courtroom where we stand before God one day on Judgment Day. The Bible says that we're called to give an account of our lives. So as this image goes, God pulls out this document, thousands of pages, and it's set up on a judgment desk. We stand before him. There's something within us that says, you know, in those thousands of pages are filled with everything that we've done wrong, every sin we've ever committed, right in front of them. But as the illustration goes, and you've probably heard this before, but if Jesus is your Savior, then all those things have been paid for. Amen? Bible says that they've been erased. They've been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That we stand before God without blemish or defect. And so as the illustration goes, God looks at the documents, all those documents, and it's blank. It's blank. All these things that we've done wrong, it's blank. And all these things have been erased. How? By the blood of Jesus. And that is an encouraging illustration, isn't it? And it's helpful to us, isn't it? But it's not complete. Because the gospel goes further than that. The gospel would say, God pulls out this big document and you think it's full of everything that you've done wrong. But it's really filled with everything Jesus has done right. But he put your name on it. How about that? It's everything. It's not what you've done wrong. It's what Jesus done right. And he gave you. He imputed it to you. Your name is on the test, but it's his answers. How's that? I wish I would have had somebody in my classroom and I wouldn't have got the grades that I got. I used to go, and I'm going to tell you this. I used to take a class and it was everything was true and false. Everything was true and false. Every test was true and false. A plus was true, a minus was false. I know nothing about it. It was a Latin class. Oh, wow. How exciting. But all I had to do was open my eyes and look around the room and everybody's going. So I would just put a plus and I didn't know what I was doing. But isn't it something? Your name is on the test. But it's his answers. And Jesus had this document of everything that we've done wrong. He's got it. It was on his account, and you got his righteousness. And when we start to understand that, it changes how we live out our faith, because for so many of us, we grew up understanding, and what we grew up even being taught is that we have to earn it, that we have to earn God's blessings. The gospel doesn't say that. The gospel doesn't teach that. The gospel says you receive it. And then you live your life not for the blessing, but from the blessing. Right? You live your life not out of this guilt and shame and trying to be good enough and hoping that the scales all balance out. You're not living your life for God's blessings. You're living your life from God's blessing. That God has given you this gift, and you live out of that. We're going to be talking about that in the weeks to come. And I know some of you really need to hear this, because for too many years you've come to places like this, and you walked out, and you tell yourself, I just need to be a better person. If I could just be a better person, if I could just be better, you know, God might love me. You know, if I could just get my life together, if I could just get this mud off me, if I could just get this dirt off me, if I can just get cleaned up, if I can just get sober, if I can just get, you know, away from these drugs and all that, maybe then God would receive me. That's not the gospel. Okay? It's not the gospel. The gospel says you come to God. You come to God, you are muddy, you are dirty, you are filthy, and he takes you just as you are, and he cleans you up. He makes you clean, and he gives you his righteousness. It's a free gift from God by faith in Christ Jesus. Give God a praise, because he's given you an incredible gift. An incredible gift. Are you with that? Did you believe that? We got to get a hold of that. There is none righteous, not even one. But now, the transition. Transition your thinking. But now, there is a righteousness that comes. There is a righteousness that comes. Amen? Amen. I got to close. Let's pray. Wow. God, help me, God. God, I would pray that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, God, that you would help us realize how significant this is. This is really a game changer. Lord, if we could just get our minds around this little bit, I think it would impact, it would change every part of who we are. And so, God, I just pray for anyone who walked in here with some guilt or some shame, or I just pray for anybody who's maybe pulled up with a wicker chair on the back of their vehicle. I pray, God, that you would make them know that they can't make it themselves, but that you make it right through Jesus. You make it right through Jesus. That you give them your righteousness, and it's out of that gift that we live out our faith. God, it's theirs. It's the invitation is for them. The gift is available to them. And all they need to do is receive it and put their faith in you, Jesus. All we need to do is put our faith in you. Once we realize this is something that we can never earn. If we could earn it, then God, you sent your son here to die the most horrible death that a human can die for nothing. But you knew that we could never earn it. But there is a righteousness that you gave to us. It's a free gift, but it was costly. It cost Jesus his life. And at the end of every service, we give an opportunity for those to respond to this invitation, to receive that gift, because it's not a gift until you receive it. And in this season of giving and receiving, we can understand that we have to receive that gift. We understand that there is bad news, and the bad news is that we are all sinners. But now we have this good news, that in Jesus we can be forgiven and we can be made righteous. And so, God, if there's someone here today that says, I never heard these kind of things before. I never heard that God has given us all the right things that Jesus is. And they can operate in our lives. I need to know that. I want to know that in my heart today. I want to accept the invitation. If there's one here that needs to accept that invitation today, can you just slip your hand up, put it down, and let God recognize? I see that hand. Amen. I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless those hands. Any other hands? We just want to acknowledge that this is my time. I'm accepting this invitation. I'm going to receive this gift today. Maybe you never knew that that gift was for you, that he wanted to give you his righteousness. And you need to accept that today. If you've never done that, just slip your hand up. Say, God, I want that today. I want more of that today in Jesus' name. Hands up. Yes, I see that hand. God bless you. God bless you. You know what? The scripture says that in heaven, when one sinner comes home, that the angels in heaven rejoice. And we need to rejoice right now for the hands that were raised by the blood of Jesus.